No, I'm just kidding. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Thank you to Elder Tom for helping out, and I'm sure by God's grace we'll get through this just fine. We'll read the whole chapter today. The first miracle of the New Covenant Church, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers,' saying to Abraham, 'And of the covenant that God made with your fathers,'" or, excuse me, "'saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, we live in a day and age where when something breaks, we can almost certainly go to somebody else to get it fixed. There are mechanics for our cars, plumbers for our pipes, and receipts make the return of damaged goods very easy. We also have places for our phones. We have that condescending store on West Main, "You Break, We Fix." I think that's a very insulting store title, and yet I've had to use it more than once. But what do you do when it's not something you own that's broken, but you're the one who's broken? What do you do when you're broken? Well, we say we have doctors, and that's true, but you don't need me to tell you that there's even a limitation to what medicine can do for us. Sometimes we see doctors and physicians for years and years, and we don't get better. In fact, we just get worse. We see financial advisors and counselors, and yet even they can't do everything. There's a certain problem that we all have that nothing in this world can fix. And we learn in this chapter that the only way to fix our brokenness, both in body and soul, is to turn to Jesus. That's the simple message today. If you want to fix your body, if you want to fix your soul, you turn to Jesus Christ. Well, there are two points. First, there's this event. And then there's the explanation of the event. First, the event. Look back with me at verse 1. Peter and John are heading to the temple during one of the daily hours of prayer. Exodus 29 had established a system, a rhythm for worship, for sacrifice. There's a morning sacrifice. There's the evening sacrifice. Judaism joined with that a recommendation, a practice that the people would go to pray at the temple at the same time that the priests were offering the sacrifices. So this is the evening sacrifice, and the people are going to pray during it. Now, the temple has lost its significance. Christ came to fulfill the temple. We saw the pillar of fire over the heads of the people on Pentecost, which was a sign that God's presence, just as it was there in the temple over the altar, now is over the hearts of the individual. God was in them. And yet Peter and John are still going to the temple. Why? And the simple answer is because that's where the people were. That's where everybody was going. They wanted to be where the people were. But not just that. Who would go to the temple to pray? It was devout Jews. Devout Jews, that is, people who really believed in Yahweh. They truly did. And they were the ones who needed to know how all of Yahweh's promises now came to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so they're going to teach that message to these people. And they arrive, and a familiar sight greets them. It's a beggar, a man who has been lame or crippled, never walked most likely his entire life, or maybe his entire adult life. And so for the last 3 decades, at least, we're told later on that in chapter 4 that he's 40 years old. For 3 decades, people have been plopping him down, his friends or his family plopping him down at the temple. It's a shrewd move, right? Who's going to give him money? If anybody's going to give money, it's these pious Jews, right, coming to the temple. Tobit, that's a book from the second temple period. Tobit chapter 4 says, "For almsgiving delivers from death and keeps you from going into darkness. Indeed, almsgiving for all who practice it is an excellent offering in the presence of the Most High." And so if these Jews really believe that, of course they would give this man money. So he's being very smart here to be sat there and to ask for money. But undoubtedly, most people did not listen to him. Most people just passed him by and didn't give him money. But verse 4, Peter says something striking. Look at verse 4 with me. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." That seems odd, because in verse 3 it says that the man was looking at him, seeing Peter and John. He's looking right at them, but yet now they say to him, "No, you look at us." What are they saying? They're saying, "We don't want you to be canvassing for money in any generic way. We want you really to pay attention to us right now, because we're about to change your life. Wake up. We don't want you to miss this. Look at us. We're not going to give you a few pennies. We're not going to give you an expired coupon to a grocery store. We're not going to give you a gospel tract. We're not going to give you a gift card for a restaurant that's the whole way across town and you can't get to anyway. This is actually something that's going to change your life." And so he looks at them. Maybe he's wondering if you know, Publishers Clearing House is about to come around the corner with a big check. But then, what does Peter say? Silver and gold have I not, right? And so if the man, we don't know, if he was able to sit up, he probably slouched then. Oh, great. It is just a gospel tract. You are just going to throw me some expired coupons. But then Peter says something quite amazing. What I have, I do give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He reaches down, pulls the man to his feet, and behold, he can stand, actually. He can do a lot more than that, right? He can walk. He can leap. He's jumping around. Back in the 1960s, there was a medical breakthrough at a psych hospital in the Bronx. Many residents there had been suffering or had been victims of a 1920s epidemic of encephalitis lethargica, which rendered most of them kind of brain or paralyzed, but it seemed like they were brain dead in a vegetative state. For decades, they're just sitting in this hospital. And then Dr. Oliver Sacks tried an experimental drug on them, and it was almost like a miracle. Within hours, they woke up. People who had been in what seemed to be a coma for decades were awakening, and they were starting to move again. But what did that movement take? It took walkers and helpers. It took physical therapy, weeks and weeks of it, because their muscles had atrophied. Of course it would take that. But we see that they had the ability to walk, but not the strength, not the power. That's why what happens in Acts here, it's like a double miracle, a miracle twice over, because he doesn't only give the man the ability to walk, but he gives him the strength to do it too, doesn't he? The repetition of verbs is Luke's way of conveying the completeness of the miracle. He stands, he walks, he leaps. In verse 6, Peter says, rise up. That in Greek, the tense of that verb implies an ongoing action, a repeated action. He will always be able to walk now. And the tragedy of that near miracle back in the Bronx in the 60s with Dr. Sacks was that after several weeks, the medication wore off and the patients quit responding to it, and almost all of them returned to their former state of immobility. And so we see here that God does what science and medicine cannot. This man is completely healed. He is completely changed forever. And how does it happen? Well, it's a result of Peter's declaration, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Peter is not using this name like a good luck charm or anything like that. It's not a magical formula. It's not a secret passcode. Calling on the name of the Lord is theologically significant in the Old Testament. That's to call upon the name of the Lord is how you were saved. And that's because within the name of God, within the great I Am, was packed in everything that God was. His name was his being. And now Peter does something provocative. He says, the name that you need to call on to be saved and to be changed is the name Jesus. Jesus is the name. Jesus is God. Packed into Jesus, Colossians tells us, is all the essence of deity. His is the name you need to know. His is the name that you need to say, how sweet the sound of that name. Because it heals my wounds. It calms my sorrows. So the reason that Peter can heal this man isn't because Peter was especially pious or powerful, but because Jesus is powerful. And the apostles had authority to do the works of Jesus in the name of Jesus. They worked in his name. They acted in his name. They spoke in his name. What's left for the rest of us? What do? We believe in his name. That's what we do. Today, that's what you need to do. You need to believe in his name, and your life is changed. Just as they could change people through the name, we can be changed by believing in the name. Did you see verse 16? It puts it so clearly for us how salvation works. And his name, by faith in his name, there it is, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man perfect health. What does the man do with his perfect health? He does the only thing that's appropriate. He praises God. He goes into the temple that his whole life he can only see from the outside. For the first time, he can go in past the beautiful gate into the glorious presence. And finally, he can join the prayers of the worshipers. He can join their prayers with his own praise and thanksgiving. Maybe he used the word Psalm 18. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So that's the event for us. Moving on, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, we have this event explained to us through Peter. We see in verse 11, the man's clinging to Peter and John, not because he needs help to stand up, but because he's hugging him. He's so grateful to them. And everybody runs into to these three men, and they want to know what's going on. Right, because they see something very familiar, the face of this beggar, but yet at the same time something very unfamiliar, which is that face inside the temple. How did this happen? How is this man? We know this man. He's been sitting there for 30 years. What's going on? And so Peter explains that that's an important principle for us, that God's word must always interpret God's work. God's word must interpret God's work. I just repeated that, and it's really hard for me to talk, so you understand that's really important. God's word always interprets his work. We don't need to try to discover for ourselves or define for ourselves what God's doing in the world. He tells us. He gives us the scriptures. We don't need to figure it out on our own. And he gave, in these days, the apostles. Just as Peter explained the events of Pentecost, now he explains the event of this miraculous healing. And he gives this kind of sermon. And in this sermon, there's like two main points or two arguments or two contentions that he's trying to make here. The first is this. He wants people to know that what they saw was a work of Jesus. Not God generically or generally, but Jesus Christ specifically. That's the first thing he wants them to know. That what you just saw was the work of Christ. He deflects credit away from himself. Verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or stare at us as though by our own power or piety we did this? Which is, by the way, a good go-to response for Christians anytime we see success in ministry or in our personal lives. It's not our power. It's not our piety. God does it. God does the work. Romans 11:36. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's what Peter starts his sermon with. This isn't us. This is the work of Jesus. Verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Isaiah had prophesied that this would be the case. That the servant of God would come and would do work just like this. This is what Isaiah 35:6 says. A sign that salvation has come to the people will be that, quote, the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. We should not be surprised. Jesus himself told us this. You remember John the Baptist sends a delegation to Jesus. He says, look, I'm about to die for you. How can I know you were the right one to die for? How can I know you really are the Messiah? That's the question John asks Jesus. How can I know? And Jesus tells his disciples, go back and tell them what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. This is what Jesus came to do. Now, of course, the people that Peter's preaching to are offended by Jesus. They put him to death. That's the people that Peter's talking to, the ones who crucified Christ. And so Peter can't talk about this without bringing up the fact that they did that, right? Verse 13 and 14, you delivered him over, you denied him, you denied the holy and righteous one, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. That word translated author, we find again in Hebrews chapter 12, famously, that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Author in this sense means something like captain, trailblazer, leader, the one who sets the course. Thank you. He is the captain of our faith. And he's the captain of life. That's what Peter calls him. The point is to say this. Only Christ could give life to this man who was on death's door. Just as Christ was raised to glory, he shares that resurrection with those who believe on him. Only the author of life could give this man a new lease on life. That's the first point of Peter's sermon. What they saw, Jesus did. The author of life gave this man a new lease on life. But here's the second point, the final thing that Peter wants to share to the crowd. The first is that what they just saw, this miraculous change, comes from Jesus. Here's the second thing. That miraculous change can happen to them too. What you just saw, Jesus did, and Jesus is willing and ready and eager to do it for you too. The resurrection life that he shared with this man. See, there's a play on words there in verse 6. It says, verse 7, Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up. Same word to describe the ascension of Jesus. He's raised up. The same thing that Jesus experienced, this man experiences. And you can too. It can be yours too. Now, why do they need that? They're not crippled. Well, they have something a lot worse than being crippled. They have the crippling, the crushing guilt of knowing that they put the author of life to death. Jesus doesn't just heal bodies, though. He restores souls. He restores souls. And so they need this also. Verse 17, Peter says this to them. Look, you know, you may have been ignorant of what you were doing, but that doesn't get you off the hook. Just because you didn't realize who he was, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But that doesn't get you off the hook. You've still killed the author of life. So what do you have to do? Verse 19, repent and turn back. That's what you do. Turn back. That's what repentance means, right? Turning back from their religiosity, from their idols, from their sin. And if they turn, if they repent, what will happen? Three things happen, Peter says. And I want us to pay careful attention because these are three things that will happen for us if we repent as well. Number one, turn back that your sins, this is the first thing, this is verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. This is what we all need, right? Forgiveness. This is the fundamental reason why we repent, so that we have a clear slate, a clean slate. And it's a promise that only God can give you. If you're burdened by the guilt of your past, the things you've said that you can't take back, the things you've seen that you can't unsee, then you need to come to God. He's the one who casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, who takes our transgressions and buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, the one who takes our record and blots it out and gives us a fresh start. That's the promise of resurrection life to these criminals, to these sinners, to you and me. Turn, why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Second reason that you should repent. Repent, and this will happen. Verse 20, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you guys want times of refreshing ever? Do you ever feel like life is stale? Life can feel stale. Life can be stale. Even for Christians, we all know seasons where the world is just kind of painted in gray, and every song on the radio seems to be a sad one. Even church seems dull. Our prayers fall flat. That doesn't mean that we're far from God, but it can mean that we feel like we're far from God, and when that happens, we want to be refreshed. But here's the thing. If you're not a Christian today, then this is how life will always and only feel. It will always and only feel flat and dull. Life is meaningless. The ups of life are only ever momentary, and the downs are, well, they'll end up being permanent and eternal. What do? When we feel like we're broken and nothing seems to be able to fix us, let me tell you what I did this past weekend. Friday night, I went to a rock band concert. And now you're all wondering if that's where I lost my voice. It's not, and I'll tell you why. Here's what happened. This is one of my favorite bands, or folk rock band. Came to Grand Rapids. I've been trying to see them for a while because they came back in October and they canceled the show 2 days beforehand for some reason. And they said, oh, don't worry, we'll come back. It was at Calvin. I said, sure, they're going to come back. Yeah, right. Well, turns out they were scheduled for November 5th. So I bought the tickets. I pull in, walk into the theater, the Covenant Fine Arts Center. And I thought, it seems oddly quiet for a rock concert. And I walk in, and there's no band. There's people there, and there's one man sitting on the stage. And what I found out afterwards, because I came a little late, so I didn't know what was going on, it was just the lead singer with an acoustic guitar. That's not what I paid for, by the way. And he just did an hour and a half of some of their songs acoustically. And I thought, why is nobody, like, why are we here? Why are we doing this? What's going on? Found out later that the band, all of the band except for the lead singer, tested positive for COVID the night before, and they didn't show up, which I guess is a good thing. I was pretty frustrated. I told Carrie I wouldn't have crossed the street to hear that guy, you know, just kind of riff on his acoustic guitar. I wouldn't hear the band. So there was no singing along. That's not how I lost my voice. The upshot of it was that they allowed, to kind of make up for this awful night, they allowed for a Q&A session with the artist afterwards where we could raise our hands and ask questions. And I had my hand up the whole time. They never called on me. But a lot of people that were called on talked about this one song that meant so much to them. And it's called It Didn't Fix Me. And I thought it's a very humane song, a very honest song. It's five stanzas where the singer is looking for something to give his life meaning and purpose and happiness. And at the end of each verse, he ends with this chorus, but it didn't fix me the way I thought it would. So the first stanza is about going to a self-help seminar. The second is doing community service. The third stanza is about reading books. And the fourth is about money and fame. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. Finally, there's the fifth stanza. It goes like this. I finally found someone that loves me, and to her I will be true. And you think, oh, of course, this makes sense. It's a romance song building up to his love. To her I will be true. She sees the ways in which I'm ugly, and she loves me for those reasons too. But even though I'm feeling stronger than I ever thought I could, it still didn't fix me like I thought I would. And the song ends. Every stanza ends with "It didn't fix me," and it's a very depressing song. And people in the audience are telling him, like, "This is spoken to me, and this has changed my life. And thank you for writing that song." And they never called on me, but if they did, I was also going to ask him about this song. And I was going to ask him why he decided to end it with that depressing note, where the lover, the woman, didn't fix him even. And if he personally felt like there was anything in life that could fix him. Peter says, repent so that times of refreshing may come. repent so that you can be fixed. See, what's so beautiful about this song is that it's right. There is nothing in this life that can fix you. What's so tragic about this song is that it doesn't tell us that there's something in another life that can, in another world that can, that there is a Savior who can fix you, who can bring seasons of refreshing to you. And there are thousands of people out in the world who are listening to that song, and when they get the opportunity to talk to the artist, they say, "Thank you for writing it. That's my life right there." And nobody's telling them it doesn't have to be. To turn from sin to God brings refreshment that we enjoy in his presence. Yeah, we enjoy it imperfectly now, but soon we'll enjoy it perfectly and then permanently in heaven. Can you imagine that, waking up and never feeling old? Waking up and everything just kind of moves right and there's no creaking. Waking up and not dreading the day. Waking up and enjoying the people that you're living with. That's heaven, friends. Turn to God in that time of refreshing in his presence. Will soon come. Thirdly and finally, we turn and repent so that, Peter says, this is verse 20, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is a really staggering statement if you think about what Peter's saying here. Remember the context, the people that he's talking to. They're the ones that murdered Jesus. And Peter just says, if you turn, not only will your sins be forgiven, not only will you be refreshed, but you'll actually encounter Jesus, who was appointed for whom? For you. The murderers, the ones who've killed him, he was appointed for them. Look at how he concludes it in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Who is Jesus sent to first? Well, we know the Jews, right? Romans 1. Power of God into salvation for the Jews first, then also Gentiles. But even more specifically, listen to this, friends. It's not just the Jews first, it's the Jews who killed him. The people who killed the Son of God are the ones who get the first offer of salvation in the New Covenant Church. Why is that so staggering? Because it tells us how God works, that his love always outdoes and outmatches our sin. Could anything be worse than scheming the death of the Son of God? And yet, even so, for these people, it's as though God says, you get the first in line into glory. You killed my son, but now I want you to be the first ones to enjoy heaven with me. That's what God does. That's how God works. That even the people who crucified the author of life, the Son of glory, Peter looks to them and says, and Christ was appointed for you. And then the question I have for you then today is, what is possibly holding you back? If that's how God responds to those who literally, 2,000 years ago, murdered his son on a tree, what is holding you back from coming to this God? If he's extending grace to his own executioners, he'll have you. What sin could be so great that it could keep this kind of God away from you? You see, his grace is greater than all of our sin, and that's true, and you just need to believe it. You're broken today. We're all broken today. And you need to be fixed. You need this kind of God who can bring life into your death, who can heal your sin-shattered soul, who can cause you to walk and to leap and to praise him for the way that he has restored your life. And what do you need to make that happen? Peter tells us so clearly, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Just believe it. Just turn. He's ready to welcome you. But you're thinking that you can't. Pastor, it's too hard. The belief is easy, right? I can believe it, but the turning, wow. The changing, that repentance part, that's too hard. You love your sin too much, or you're too afraid of the consequences of leaving that sin behind. The repentance part is maybe too much for you today. It almost sounds, you know, if you heard that that's what God's asking of you, repent and believe, just have faith and turn from your sin. You're saying, but that part about turning from sin, that sounds almost impossible. That sounds like trying to make a lame man walk. Oh, maybe that's the point. But how did that happen? Did that lame beggar do it on his own? You see, if Peter's proclamation to him to rise and walk was not wedded with the enabling power of Christ, he would have just fallen on his face. But Christ willed for him to walk, and so he walked. And God never demands of sinners that which they cannot do. And I'm not going to put that kind of burden on you today, and Peter doesn't either. He compels the people to turn, yes, he does. But did you notice how he says it in the very final verse? God, look at verse 26, we'll end with this. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The turning that we need to go from death to life, the repentance that we need for salvation, that turning God himself supplies. He blesses you by turning you. So he gives us not only the desire, but the power. And he always gives them together. Today, if you have in your heart a desire to be with Christ, then God has given you everything you need to be with Christ. He's given you the power in your soul, a Christ-given power to say no to sin, to say yes to God. And so simply to repent, yes, it sounds like a lot, and you think maybe you can't do it, but all it is to live in obedience, not stubbornness, not resistance. It's to live in obedience to the direction that the captain of life would lead us. And you can do that, and you must. Let's pray. Father, take these words, and we do ask that you would implant them in our heart, we would remember them, that we would live by them, indeed, that we would seek to live life before your face, turning from our sin and turning to our gracious Savior, who is able to make the lame walk and leap and praise you, and to make our dead souls burst with life. We prayed in his name. Amen.